Happy New Year. And to begin the new year, I determined to begin a new series of messages. Matt, I'm going to ask you to turn the lights down just a smidge again. And to take our studies this time into the life and times of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Abraham's story formally begins with chapter 12, but I think there is necessary background information that causes us to retreat back into Genesis 11 a bit first. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. And we'll start with verse 10, which is a list of a genealogical list, and which ought to put some kids to sleep. And then into chapter 12. This is the word of God. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived, and after he fathered Shelah, 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived, after he fathered Eber, 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Thus far the reading of God's word.
Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Now, brothers and sisters, the first book of our Bible is called Genesis. But it might surprise you to learn that that is not its original name. Rather, it was the name given to this book just before the time of Christ, when Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, calling it the Septuagint, and after the Old Testament canon was closed. The original name of the book in Hebrew is Bereshit, which is Hebrew for the opening three words, in the beginning. I always like to point out the contrast between those two titles, because I think the difference between them is significant. The word Genesis means origin, or in this case, where all things come from. I remember as a boy reading Superman comics avidly, and every once in a while there would be an episode dedicated to the origin of kryptonite, or the origin of Superman's cape. And that's how I learned the word and what it meant. When learning of the origin, or the genesis of all things, is an intriguing topic in and of itself, just knowing where all things come from is not really enough. What we really want to know as Christians is where all things are headed. Once we read Bereshit, that is, the beginning, we want to know where all creation is actually going. For that will tell us why anything at all really exists in the first place, and that includes our own selves, the meaning of our own lives. Now, scientists, of course, of all kinds of studies and all kinds of specialists, special fields, explore this vast universe, telling us that they, among other things, they are looking for the meaning of life. Where we have come from might tell them what life is all about. But we already know, as believers, that looking for meaning in creation, while at the same time ignoring the Creator, will get us nowhere. You know, when you read a book, when you watch a movie, when you see a play, you always start at the beginning. And you know that you will be led through all of the twists and turns of the plot to the ultimate and final ending that will at last explain everything. And where there is a beginning, in other words, there is an ending. And in the best written stories, the ending is always fulfilling. It's always satisfying. That is the primary reason why we can take such strength in the Bible from passages such as Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, the book we now call Genesis is not just about the origin of the universe, that is, where all things have come from. It is about introducing the plan and the purpose of God for the universe. That is, in other words, where all things are headed and why. Ultimately, that's the story of God's plan of redemption. First, the creating of His people, the church, one generation after another, and then securing of those people that bride in one climactic historical moment in the death and the resurrection of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Now, somehow or other, then, what we read in the book of Genesis sets the stage for that story of redemption. It's the beginning show or scene. It establishes that basic line of thought for the reader that will carry through all the way to the end. Now, here at New Covenant, if you've been here very long, You have heard me rehearse in your hearing again and again and again the account of Genesis 1 through 3, because it is the very foundation of our world and life view as Christians. It explains why it is that this world we live in can be so wonderful in one sense and so terrible in another, and why it is that we are to hope for something better in the form of the offspring of the woman that's promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, and what it is he will accomplish when he comes in the fullness of time. But that same purposeful revelation goes on even after that prophetic promise of Genesis chapter 3, when we are told of just one episode in the lives of Cain and Abel in chapter 4, of the genealogical lines that extend forth unto all the earth from Cain and Seth in chapter 5, when we read of the fact as well as the reason for the worldwide flood in chapters 6 through 9, and finally the account and the lesson of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. But then, to go along with all of those chains of events, all the way along the book's storyline, which seems to open up the whole world to us as the populations grow and peoples of the nations scatter into all the world, there is also a deliberate telescoping effect going on. When the reader is purposely directed away from the growth of all of these families of nations, wherever they wander to, and towards certain individuals specifically, individuals who will then be the focus of our attention in the following chapters, and by whom we will continue to follow the unfolding of the larger story. Cain's line, for example, is set aside, and we are led to focus on the line of Seth. And then Seth's line comes down to just one man, Noah. And while the earth is again repopulated after the flood from only the descendants of Noah, his three sons, the lines of two of those sons, Ham and Japheth, are then set aside. And it is only the line of Shem that we are to focus on, until once again, even that line is reduced to one man, Terah. And again, he has three sons. But as you can readily presume, only one of those sons will be given us to follow, Terah's oldest son, Abram. And that is where our present study begins. Now, I just have 2 points for you this morning as we embark on the life of Abram. And the first is that the context of Abram's world is one of rising unbelief in the heart of all mankind. You know, I'm always fascinated when I hear people on television or scientists or sociologists or geneticists or whatever speculate about the religions of man historically and how the religions of man have all evolved and they've all grown more sophisticated along as with everything else in creation has presumably done under the pretext that ancient and primitive man in the absolute fear of his surroundings searches for a deity to appease so that his life will go well. And so these religions, we're told, have all evolved from being worship of localized, primitive gods, topically assigned, to eventually the idea, the philosophical idea, of one God who is in charge of everything, and thus that is the new religion of monotheism, one God. But the book of Genesis tells, if the book of Genesis tells us anything, it's just the opposite. In the beginning, there is only this one true God. This God, Yahweh, by name, speaks. and all creation responds and comes into being. And it is revealed to us in his revelation that this one sovereign God exists in contrast to all that he has made. Right from the start, there is no idol that is made in the image of this God. And that ever since that time, man in his sinfulness has rebelled against this one true God. We start, of course, with, you know, the blatant sin of defiance, as with Adam in the garden, or with Cain murdering his brother Abel. But second, we go the continuing history we read of in the way that the peoples that populate the earth slowly drift away from worshiping God, having any relationship with God, having any obedience or attention to God whatsoever, both in either a spiritual as well as a physical or geographical way, as they move farther and farther away from where God's presence was known to be and on to their own desires. The lesson is clear. From the very beginning, the heart of sinful man does not want or search for God at all. He wants to get away from God. Rather, as Paul says in Romans 1, mankind does all he can to suppress the truth, which leaves them without any excuse. Romans 1, 21 to 23 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." Idolatry, the creation of idols, the worship of other gods, starts immediately in the history of man as he drifts farther and farther away from the one true God. That is one reason, at least, one among many, for the genealogies that we find in Scripture, and that's the reason I insisted on reading that small genealogy to you this morning. These genealogies do not report family lines merely descending from one generation to another, just so we can know millennia later who's related to who. We're also seeing in the list of those people's names, one generation after the other, the decay of faithfulness to God from one generation after another. They grow farther and farther and farther away from the Lord. They lose more and more interest in maintaining the promise and the worship of God and in putting their hope and their trust in the one to come. And as those generations pass, the knowledge and the worship of God fades and it's replaced in the heart of man with fear, with superstition, and with idolatry. It's the same reason, by the way, why there are genealogies both in Matthew and in Luke anticipating the birth of Christ. Those genealogies will trace, one traces Joseph's line, the other traces Mary's line, but it does not demonstrate the faithfulness of those ancestors one generation after the next, but rather the opposite. If you look at the people that are actually listed in the lines of Jesus, there are some notoriously sinister characters, hating God with a vengeance and a passion. And of course, the whole reason for putting that genealogy there is so that we would be able to see that our hope is not in man. Our trust is not to be in man. Man is not capable of doing this. He only wishes to rebel against the Lord. It's simpler, more tolerable for the sinful mind to forsake the Lord and obedience to him. You know, it's the world's condition with sin in the heart of man is like playing football or like playing soccer on a field that is not level, but rather on a hill. And the one team has the advantage of gravity and inertia, where the other team is always fighting uphill. That's what this world is like because of the corruption and the wickedness in man, even in the heart of a believer, is still lingering. And it's harder for us to always maintain and grow our faithfulness to God one generation after another because it's easier to just let it slide. It's easier just to let it go. So here we are, we're introduced to a man named Terah. Terah's home was far to the east, past the Euphrates River, in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's close to where Babylon was and is today. And his ancestors had descended from Shem. Now Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, had been the one to get the blessing of God. He said, you're the special one. You're the one I have chosen. You're the one indeed that will get the blessing from me. But by the time of Terah, that line had moved away from God both spiritually and physically, leaving the area around the Ararat, which was lush and green and prosperous, and where the worship of God could be found. His ancestors had left that area and gone east into the arid, muddy, dry, sinister, baked land that we now know of as Babylon. They did that in utter defiance of God. They did not want to be in the presence of God. Terah's own unbelief is not described here in Genesis 11 or 12, but it's reiterated in Joshua's speech at the end of his book, Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua reminds the Israelites that Terah and his family had long abandoned the Lord and had served other gods. This is all to remind us of the hopeless condition of mankind. And that continues, of course, in the world we live in today. It seems that even as Christians try to share their faith, as we try to raise our own children with godly attention and in godly fashion, nevertheless, we can see how unbelief is not only all around us, but it also seems to be overwhelming us at every turn. You're ever aware that the field we play on is not level at all. Sin in the heart of unbelievers continues to grow, and we have difficulty in our own lives struggling against those temptations. And sometimes we still continue to fail God. It's always an uphill battle to be faithful to the Lord. So that's the context of Abram's world, is a rising unbelief. But the second point this morning is it's also one of God's active and powerful intervention. Man is not faithful. God is faithful. Into this world of sin and unbelief, a time when, as this book would have us believe at this point, that there was no faith to be found in anyone at all across the world, that trust and obedience to the Lord and the hope of His promise were completely forsaken by mankind. The true and the living God Himself intervenes. He speaks. The idols that Terah and his family were serving could not speak. They would not have called Abram in this way. Idols would not have spoken to Abram with words of blessing or promise or hope. Now, we will come to the point in our study where we will call Abram Abraham, and we will call Abraham the father of the faith. But for now, let it be absolutely clear that the only one who is proving faithful, the only one who will not forget his promise, who will not forget his people, is Yahweh, the Lord God Himself. And while this is just the beginning of a lifetime of adventure and of trial and of blessing for Abram, from which we as his spiritual descendants will draw our inspiration and our courage as we face our own trials and our own tribulations, and we cling to the same promises of God for our redemption for our blessing and for our eternal home, the one thing you must grasp and the one thing you must keep in mind is not Abram, it is not you, it is not me who keeps his word, it is the Lord God who keeps his word. And do not forget that the word that he is keeping, the word that God intervenes into history even here to keep, the promise he makes to man that he will not let man forget, is that he will send his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for sinners and to rise again victorious on the third day. That's the promise he is keeping to all unbelievers in the world. This will happen. My church will be redeemed. And if he has done this for Abram, if he has gone after the man he has called to himself, brothers and sisters, he will go after you. There are times even in a Christian's life when we allow ourselves to grow distant from God. Perhaps it's a period in our lives like going to college or striking out on our own. Or maybe it's a time when the things that we have wanted in life have been taken from us. Maybe it's a time of great discouragement, a time of great misery or heartache. And we are very tempted, even though we claim to be Christians, we're very tempted to drift away, to set God aside. I'll have my prayer time tomorrow. I don't see any point in reading the Bible anymore. I don't see any point in attending to worship anymore. I'll do what's convenient for me. I'll do what satisfies me now. I'll do what I want to do now. And when we drift off even ourselves into that kind of thinking, we can't imagine God actually coming after us and speaking to us, but he does, and he will. He will not let you go. He will call you back to himself. He has sent his own son to die for the likes of you, and he will be faithful to you as his promise. So, my friends, I want you to remind yourself that you are always facing that same question every day you get up out of bed. What direction am I going to take in my life today? What direction is my life going to take? Am I going to live just for the moment? Am I going to live just for me? Am I going to live just for my own satisfaction? Am I going to live in a way that God has to come after me, proving that I am a sinner in his eyes, proving that I need Christ before I will even admit it? Will I ever choose the uphill battle of faithfulness to him? We're going to see that in Abram. We're going to see how uphill his battle becomes. Faith is no downhill sled slide. It is always a struggle. It is always something that seems like we're taking one step forward and two steps back. It's always going to be that way. The only thing we have to rely on is God will be faithful to us. And when he is faithful to you, after all the trials and after all the tribulations and after all the temptations and after all the stumbling and after all the suffering you do, you will come forth as gold. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can dive into this book. Help us, Lord, to gain that which is precious unto you and hold it precious to ourselves. Thank you for going after Abram when he did not consider you at all. Thank you for coming after us when we did not consider you at all. Thank you for being a God of great faith and of great trust, and that you call us to take one step in front of another and to live a life that reflects your faithfulness in our own obedience. To this we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.